This chapter 10. We as a church have been walking through the beginning of the story of Exodus, and the story of Exodus starts out with God's people in slavery to Egypt, and slowly but surely they are released from that slavery, and God is at work in impressing himself on Egypt. God is at work in impressing himself on God's people. And from that, I believe that we as a church are in a time of really being released from those things that Scott talked about this morning, Pastor Scott talked about, which are those dark things in the dark corners of our hearts that threaten us. Because, see, after God frees the Israelites, then he takes them for a possession of his own. I want you to know where we're headed in a little bit, is that God is going to take possession of his people. It's not enough to free them from slavery. He also wants them to be a community that gives him glory, that lives under his leadership. And so a bulk of the book of Exodus is about God working on the Israelites. Right now, his focus is on Egypt, and his focus is on oppression. His focus is on getting the people out of the oppression that they've been in, but it's going to change in the book, and the focus is going to become on God's people themselves and the way that they submit in their lives and the way that they live day to day to the Lord. And so God is going to have a whole lifestyle for his chosen people that he has selected for his own, a way for them to live, which is different than all the other nations. And they are to be a light to all the other nations through the way that they live in obedience to Yahweh, the Lord God. After that, though, God is going to come through on his promise to provide for his people a promised land. And when he does that through Joshua, God sends them in, and there are victories, great victories, like Jericho. Many of you are familiar with the story of Jericho when the walls come tumbling down. But there are also great defeats, like at Ai, when a guy named Achan and his family, even after the Exodus, even after God has taken a possession of his people for himself, there's still sin in people's hearts. And because of that, it damages not just Achan. It's not just some sort of individual sin, even though Achan thought it was. It damaged the whole community. One individual sin in God's people affects everyone, whether you realize it or not. And so that's why God is taking us through this process, because God wants to transform us as a community. And really, that's where we launch off this morning in Exodus chapter 10. It'll make more sense to you to see that macroscopic view of where we are headed as a church, to understand that God has got us in a period of freeing us from slavery. God has got us in a period of taking possession of us and really refining us for his glory. And God is going to send us out for things that are hopefully going to be victories because we depend on him. And we can hopefully avoid those aching moments in our church because we are faithful right now to what God is calling us to. Well, once again, number one, letter A on your outline, God hardens the hearts of Egypt, Exodus 10:1. The Lord says to Moses, "Go to Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the heart of his servants, that I may perform these signs of mine among them." This is not new news to us. In the last plague, the hail and the fire, the lightning and whatnot that came out of heaven, we know that God has hardened the hearts of the Egyptians so that he can glorify himself, so that his reputation is made known amongst the nations. And so God reminds Moses of this. But this time, God reveals that his purposes are not just to humble Egypt, not just to free Israel, but also to provide future generations an important lesson of God's power. Let's pick it up in verse 2. So he says in verse 1, these signs that I am performing among them are so that you may tell in the hearing of your son and of your grandson how I made a mockery of the Egyptians and how I performed my signs amongst them, that you may know that I am the Lord. I am doing these signs of power so that you will know the true quality, the true meaning behind the name Lord, Yahweh, God, the great I Am. We've talked about that in previous weeks. And I wonder, as I read that, do you yourself look at this story? It's just a historical narrative. It's like studying George Washington or studying about Abraham Lincoln or studying about Moses. This is just ancient history kind of stuff. Do you ever consider that this passage here is written for you? That you are a son, grandson, great-grandson, great-great-great-great-great, on down the line, child of God? That God has written this story for you? That every single one of us in this room have got things that we struggle with. Every single one of us in this room have got sin that is crouching at the door of our hearts waiting to pounce on us. Every one of us has got issues. I was thinking this morning as we are singing and just singing about how great Jesus is and how wonderful he is. And I've got my arms upraised and I think to myself, I just wonder where everyone in our church family was just last night. Just last night. I have told you before that when I was in high school, I would come to church still hungover from the night before. I know what it feels like to go from one lifestyle that is compartmentalized away from the Lord, and then walk into church, put on some nice clothes and a happy smile, and act like I'm a Christian. I know what that feels like. I have lived that life before. And I wonder if some of you are feeling that deep sense of disconnect in the way that you're living away from here and the way that you live while you're here. And I am prayerful that as we make our way through this story, that you would not just leave it as a historical narrative about some ancient people that don't really matter a whole lot today, but that you would see in verses like these that God is making his name known to you, to me. The things in our lives that need help, the things that we struggle with, the sin issues that we are racked with, they need the power of God. They need real healing. They need change and transformation, not just words that say I want to, but actions that say God really is doing a work inside of me. None of us want to look back on our lives and say, yeah, I basically haven't changed. Haven't really grown any closer to the Lord. Can't really look at what God has done in my life. You know, can't find any evidence that he's really at work in me. The most damning thing to Christianity, is it not, is that Christians are not transformed. It's that Christians themselves are not changed. Forget all the other proofs about Christianity. I ask you about your own life. On the interior of your own soul, is God changing you? Because this is the single most compelling proof to any human being on the interior of who they are, is that God is transforming them from one creation to a new creation. This story is written for you. Wasn't just written for the Israelites. Wasn't just written for the Egyptians. It's written for you. It's written for me. And it's written for us. God is at work right now, this morning, right now, in your heart. And he has shown these signs of his power, that we would know that he is the Lord. They help us to understand him. They help us to experience the power of God. Are you experiencing the power of God? Then I would invite you to engage the story differently if you said no to that question. If you quietly, privately, with a smile on your face and beautiful clothing, by the way, say, no, I don't really sense God at work. Could I invite you to dig in deeper? To engage these stories as though they actually are written for you and for me and for us. So Moses and Aaron are obedient to the Lord. They do what God has asked them to do once again, and they deliver God's message to Pharaoh. Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh, I'm in verse 3, and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, how long will you refuse to humble yourself before me? Let my people go that they may serve me. For if you refuse to let my people go," verse 4, "behold, tomorrow I will bring locusts into your territory. They will cover the surface of the land so that no one will be able to see the land." That's a lot of locusts, okay? Those are a lot of those little buggers. Locusts are kind of like grasshoppers, a little bit bigger, and they eat a lot more. They are nasty little buggers. I'll talk about them more a little bit later. But anyway, these locusts are going to come, and you will not be able to see the land. They will also eat the rest of what has escaped. Anything that's green out there, it won't be very long. "What is left to you from the hail, and they will eat every tree which sprouts for you out of the field." One note here, by the way. I hope that you've noticed. I haven't really mentioned it, but from the beginning, Moses comes in. At the very beginning, Moses goes into Pharaoh, and it's almost like he's just kind of cowering, and you know, he's like, "Hey, I've got a couple signs here. Oh, you're not happy, I'm out." You know, and he goes back to God the first couple times, and he just doesn't, he lacks confidence. But have you noticed that as we continue to go on, that he's gaining confidence? He's having positive experiences of God's power in his life. At first in the smaller things, and now God's leaning him into some bigger things, and he's gaining confidence. I think it's a lesson for our lives, is it not? Some of us have no confidence that God can change anything in our lives. And I believe that God starts small with us. He gives us little things that we can hold on to. Friends, relationships, things that go on that are small in our lives. But he is building. He is building into bigger things. He is building us as a community into bigger things. I always marvel. I always wonder, you know, in my office, I have the records, all the minutes and all the records of the church clear back to 1927. And so I've gone through at key moments. I like to read when they went through a pastoral change. I like to read about that because I think this is great to hear what they say, to hear what they wrote, to hear what they struggled with, to hear how they handled it. And I think it's great to look back to when significant building projects go on. There's nothing like a building project, is there not? I mean, you want people to get mad at each other and get nasty? Try to build something. It's like when I'm at home and Melinda says, "Hey, the toilet's leaking, it needs to be fixed." I mean, get out of the way. All right, I don't know the first thing about what I'm doing, but I'm in there breaking stuff and cranking on stuff, and that's always when my kids come in and say, "Hey, look at this little picture that I drew." And I'm like, "Gah!" You know, it drives, it puts pressure on you, does it not? And so it's the same thing with church. And I love looking back to these moments. Do you know that when this building that you sit in, which could not be done today, right? Look at all that wood. Magnificent. This it would cost way too much money to do today. We'd put up a big aluminum thing. We couldn't do anything that looks this nice. We'd put up plastic on the side instead of the genuine real stained glass. This facility, you may come into it and go, "Oh, it looks kind of old and tired." And we certainly need to spruce her up, but I really believe that this facility is magnificent. The woodwork, the stained glass, the way it was built, it's really unbelievable. And you couldn't do it today. People just don't spend this kind of money on building churches. But do you know that the people that built this church, some of which are still here, there's like six of you left, right? No, I'm joking. They took out mortgages on their homes and took the money and gave it to the church to build this place. Okay, I own a home. That seems really, really faithful. That seems super gutty. Like, can you imagine if I got up here and was like, "Okay, I need 30 of you to mortgage your homes and we'll pay you back someday, as long as the giving keeps up. And but we need to take that money and we need to build some. I think several of you would go home and go, what has that guy been smoking? Because there is no way we are going to be mortgaging our home. We can barely afford to be here ourselves. We're not going to add a whole bunch of money to it as like this 20-year loan to the church, that kind of thing. Now, I'm not saying it's true of all of you. Some of you are like, hey, that's an innovative idea. I like it. I'm just thinking that that generation, that great generation that preceded us, they knew something about trusting the Lord, that God had taken them through this process of trusting them in the small things. And as they saw the church grow, they had to get creative and they had to push the boundaries of even their own personal lives and families. And they traded in the things that they wanted for the things that God wanted. And the 40 years since, we have enjoyed this building. Me for only the last 18. But for the 40 years since, we have enjoyed this building and much ministry and great ministry and wonderful memories have occurred inside of here to the glory of God. Why? Because that generation learned how to be faithful and they trusted the Lord in a unique manner. God is taking Moses and the Israelites through a similar experience and he is taking us through that experience as well. Are times tough for you? Do you feel pressed in on all sides right now? God is at work. It's the story of the Exodus. It's the story of Israel. It's the story of God's people. God is at work in your life. You may not feel him. You may not see him. You may not smell him, but he's there. He is working and molding in you little moments that are building faith that will move you towards doing greater things for the Lord in the community of God's people. This is what God is at work doing in Moses. Have you noticed how confident he's becoming? Have you noticed how he comes in and just lays it down? He just tells Pharaoh how it's going to be. Pharaoh's begun to answer him back, and Moses argues with him now. Moses is like, you say that, but I don't believe you. I mean, this is a different Moses. This guy is being changed by the environment that God has placed him in. And God should do so with us also. Of course, Moses says this. I love it in verse 6. Your houses are going to be filled, and the houses of all your servants, and the houses of all the Egyptians, something which neither your fathers nor your grandfathers have seen from this day that came. From the day that they came upon the earth until this day. He's talking about how many locusts are going to be in the land. And he turned and went out from Pharaoh. He's like, drop the information, turn around, slam the door. You know, he's just like, I'm out. I'm done. I've told you what's going on. We've done this drill before. I'm gone. We'll see ya. Just as soon as Moses is gone, let her see, the court of Pharaoh, his servants, appeal to Pharaoh to release the Israelite men. They basically come to Pharaoh and they're like, dude, things are getting worse. Just let them go. Let all their men go to do whatever it is they're going to do. In light of how punishing the plagues have been against Egypt. There's been blood, frogs, gnats, flies. Cattle have died. Boils on people. Hail and fire from heaven. Verse 7. Pharaoh's servants said to him, how long will this man be a snare to us? How long will he trap us with his ways? Let the men go, that they may serve the Lord their God. Now you got to remember, in Egypt there were a ton of gods. So it was pretty easy for them to say, hey, what's one more? All right, the guy's clearly powerful. Let's get out of his way. Let these people go and worship their God. But do you note the limitation they put on it? Let the men go. Right? I mean, there's one way to make sure that men will return. How do you do that? Keep the women. It's simple. Keep their wives. Keep their kids. Men go, men will come back in that situation. So just let the men go, they say. that they may serve the Lord their God. Do you not realize Egypt is destroyed? We are decimated. So Moses and Aaron were brought back to Pharaoh. I love it. Now Pharaoh's looking for Moses. He's like, get that guy back here. I'm going to talk to him. Top of the next page on your outline. Moses and Aaron are brought back to Pharaoh and told to finally go serve the Lord. It's an emphatic command that comes from Pharaoh. This is the word we've been looking for, correct? Well, upon further inquiry, no. This is not what Pharaoh was looking for. Pharaoh realizes the Israelites are intending on leaving. And it's veiled here, but clearly God intends on taking his people, not just to sacrifice in the desert, but he's going to tell them something once they're out there that they just need to keep going. Like once they're out there and they sacrifice in the desert, okay, now I need you to go further. And this causes Pharaoh to respond with rage. He throws Moses and Aaron out of the palace and forcefully, not physically, but forcefully with his words. Take a look, verse 8, chapter 10. Moses and Aaron were brought back to Pharaoh, and he said to them, go, serve the Lord your God. There's that emphatic command. Who are the ones that are going? Just immediately, he's like, oh, by the way, who are you planning on taking? Moses said, we shall go. Now listen to this. What would you think if you heard this? We shall go with our young and our old, with our sons and our daughters, with our flocks and our herds, for we must hold a feast to the Lord. What would you be thinking? You don't need all that. You don't need all that stuff. Basically, what's he saying? We're going to pack up our entire existence and we're going to go 3 days away from you so that we can sacrifice. And Pharaoh sees straight through it. Pharaoh's like, no, you're going to keep going. I know what's going to happen here. And then he said, thus may the Lord be with you if I ever let you and your little ones go. What does that mean? Hey, God better be with you if I ever give you permission to do something like that. There is no way I'm going to do that. This is pure sarcasm on his part. Take heed, for evil is in your mind. You plan on running. Not so, verse 11. Go now, the men. And it says among you in many of your versions. That isn't actually there. It just says, he says, go, only take the men and serve the Lord, for that is what you desire. It's like he's trying to use the force. You know what I mean? Like, that's what you want right now. Nope. So they were driven out from Pharaoh's presence. Let me just pause here. It seems more and more obvious that God is weaning Egypt and Israel from one another. And God does this in our lives. God points out to us where sin has held us captive, and he weans us away from it. He doesn't just jerk it out. He oftentimes is involved in a process. That's troubling for some of us because we want to have pure lives, but our addictions to sin don't go away quickly. God is faithful to us, but he asks us to remain engaged in that process, to run hard after that process of weaning ourselves away from all those things which are sinful in our lives. And it seems clear that he's weaning Egypt and Israel from one another. But it feels desperate for Egypt. And it feels desperate, we're going to learn that, for Israel also. They're going to eventually say, you know, hey, it wasn't so bad back in Egypt. It seemed like we were taken care of better out there. And so it's a difficult thing for Israel too. And it's difficult for us to really strike out and trust the Lord with all that we have. With our money, with our time, with the way that we think, the way that we feel. I've heard people say to me, you know, well, I changed my actions. Are you telling me that God wants to change my thoughts? I can't even have thoughts that are, you know, maybe angry or evil against somebody. Hey, God wants to change all of you. God wants to change even the things that you can't even imagine him changing. God wants to change things that you don't even feel like you have control over. God wants to change your visions for your life. God wants to change your dreams. God wants to transform all of who you are. This is the power of God manifest in the lives of his people. He's weaning us off of the old and he is drawing us unto himself. Well, let's just talk about how he's going to do this in this plague. This is plague number 8, of course. And as was already mentioned by the Egyptians, the agricultural situation, number 2, letter A, in Egypt is already dire. I mean, the place has been decimated by hail, the cattle, you know, wiped out. There's not much livestock left, and there's not many sprouting trees. And what little the hail left behind has now begun to sprout up again. It's now begun to grow, and the threat of locusts would have been terrifying for Egypt's beleaguered farmers at this point. The peasants would have freaked out at the news that locusts were coming. So feared in the ancient world, and even today, I guess in South Africa to this very day, locusts are a huge problem, a huge problem. The government spends about $30,000 a day on average dealing with the locust problem. Who knew? Down in South Africa. I'm a geek and I study all this stuff. So the agricultural situation, though, in Egypt is bad. The threat of locusts, bad, terrifying. So feared was the locust that most farmers and field workers prayed regularly in Egypt to the locust god. They actually prayed to the locust god to keep him appeased and back him off. Now, I'm not saying that he actually existed. I'm just saying that's how terrified of the locusts these people were. Locust swarms usually contain, here it is, this is the information that you didn't know you were getting when you woke up this morning. Locust swarms usually contain 100 million to 200 million flying locusts per square mile. Holy moly! Okay, these suckers are like 4 or 5 inch long grasshoppers with voracious appetites. 100 to 200 million of them in a square mile. And get this, they spread out over 400 square miles in clouds. They were often carried by the wind. One of the amazing things about locusts, they can flap their wings nonstop for 17 hours. 17 hours carried by the wind. And the only time they touch down is when they see something green. And you know what they do? Just gajillions of them land on that green thing and they eat. A locust can eat twice its weight every day. Every day. Can you imagine that? That would be 210 pounds times 2 a day of food. That, for me, that'd be 420 pounds of food every day. That's unbelievable. Now, I figured this out. You're going to laugh at me, but this means there were 40 to 80 billion locusts. 40 to 80 billion locusts. This is the biggest modern-day locust cloud. This is promised to be bigger than that. Okay, so these are minimum numbers. 40 to 80 billion locusts carried in on the wind. All right? They would eat. I figured it out, but it was such a ridiculous number that I didn't think I could actually say it publicly. So I'm just going to generalize here. They would eat millions of pounds of vegetation every day. Millions of pounds of vegetation. Trees, shrubs, anything that was sprouting or was alive, these little buggers would eat twice their weight. And there are billions of them. There was no way, there's not even a way modernly, but there was no possible way to control this kind of a swarm. And God tells Pharaoh, they're on their way. It says that God shifted the wind and blew them into Egypt. I love it. Verse 12. Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand over the land of Egypt for the locust, that they may come up on the land of Egypt and eat every plant of the land, even all that the hail has left. So Moses stretched out his staff. And just remember, look back to chapter 9, verses 31 and 32. This is where that comment is going to make more sense. Now the flax and the barley were ruined by the hail, for the barley was in the ear and the flax was in the bud. But the wheat and the spelt were not ruined, for they ripened later. Okay, so now we're later. All right? So what are we going to bring? The little monster-eating buggies. All right? They're going to come in and they're going to swoop down on that stuff. So Moses stretches out his hand. He directs an east wind on the land all that day and all that night. And when it was morning, the east wind brought the locust. The locust came up over all the land of Egypt, and they settled in all the territory of Egypt. They were very numerous. That's an understatement. There had never been so many locusts, nor would there ever be so many again. So even a modern video of locusts flying around, nothing like what we see here. This was the biggest locust plague ever in the history of mankind. For they covered the surface of the whole land, so that the land was darkened. Now that's a little foreshadowing. The next plague is going to be darkness, and there's darkness that is coming on the land. It is rolling into the land. God is bringing the darkness, and the darkness will find its apex in the tenth, in the final plague. And they ate every plant on the land and all the fruit of the trees that the hail had left. Thus, nothing green was left on tree or plant of the field through all the land of Egypt. Holy mackerel. This is devastating. Can you imagine? Like, my backyard's got a lot of green in it. Can you imagine? The sky gets dark. A billion grasshoppers land in your backyard. And when they leave, nothing's left. You've got no grass. You've got no leaves on your trees. You've got nothing. It's all gone. Those little buggers ate it. And now they're going to fly another 17 hours and land in other people's yards and eat all their stuff too. I mean, devastation for an agricultural, rural community that would be beyond comprehension. I know this is hard for us to relate to because we live in Southern California. You know, the worst thing that happened, we get a little tsunami warning from a horrible catastrophe in Japan. We just don't experience this kind of thing unless we have an earthquake. And you all know how that works. All the pictures on television are usually of like this one square block. It oftentimes does not affect us the same way. We don't feel the devastation like this. I mean, we hear about it, right? Oh, there was a deep freeze in the South and orange juice is going to be a buck more this year. I mean, that's it. That's all we really feel about it. This was devastating to that community in a way that is almost difficult for us to comprehend and difficult to explain. Locusts were pouring into the land. Number three, letter A, God brings the locust. Letter B, desperately, Pharaoh meets with Moses and Aaron and provides more insincere confession. Look at it in verse 16. Pharaoh hurriedly called for Moses. You can imagine that. He looks outside, and I mean, it is bugs everywhere. And he calls for Moses and Aaron, and he said, I have sinned against the Lord your God and against you. Now, therefore, please forgive my sin again. What? This once. Only this once. So what we find here again is Pharaoh's insincere appeal. Pharaoh does not get it. Pharaoh just says, well, yeah, this one time I sinned. This one time I made a mistake. Well, you're getting a little technical here, but just this once I probably did something wrong. Make supplication or please plead my case to the Lord your God that he would only remove this death from me. And so Moses went out from Pharaoh and made supplication to the Lord. Of course, God mercifully relents. But as expected, Pharaoh does not let the people go. So the Lord, verse 19, shifted the wind to a very strong west wind, which took up the locusts and drove them out into the Red Sea. Not one locust was left in all the territory of Egypt. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the sons of Israel go. Note that God is upping the ante. Note that God is leaning in hard against the nation of Egypt and Pharaoh. And that if you stubbornly resist the Lord, God will lean harder into you. God will lean harder into a church that resists him. God is upping the ante, and he will not be resisted. It's easy, I think, to leave this story in history. It's easy to go home and categorize it in your head right there next to Cinderella, right there next to some Disney story, like, wow, that's vivid. Those eating bugs, that just would be horrible. But what is God impressing about his power on your soul today? What is it in your life that you need God to show up in power to heal, to solve, to change, to transform. As the worship team comes up right now, could I invite you during our time of response to engage that question? This story is not just about Israel. This story is not just about Egypt. This story is about you and me. This story is about how God is showing His power for all His people through all generations. How is God revealing Himself to you and to your soul today? Resistance is not futile, it's foolish. Resistance of the Lord is pointless. It's like a little child trying to resist their father or their parent. I used to hold out my hand and I'd just hold my kids' heads. And they'd run and they'd try to get around me and I'd just do this, hold their little heads. They couldn't move. Oh, listen to some of you moms. Oh, that's mean. No, it's not. I could subdue them just with my one hand. Resisting the Lord is utter foolishness. Resisting Him only results in destruction. And if there's something we should learn from this story, it's that we don't want to be on the end of destruction. We want to be on the end of grace. We want to be on the end that says, God, You are who You say You are. Your power is true. It is real. I'm embracing it. And here's in my life where I need You to show up in power. I'm submitting myself to You. I'm not going to be Pharaoh of my life. You are the Lord God, Yahweh. Take me. Take full control.